Right, if you have a Bible, then let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, where I'm going to be reading from for us. The words will also be up on the screen. So 1 Corinthians 13, as I often say, if you've got a Bible, physical Bible, open it up to the passage on your phone. If you're using your phone, keep it open there so that you can refer back to it from time to time as I go through the passage. But let's read what Paul says. Yeah, so beginning at the end of chapter 12, 31b, he says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and I surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will all pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." If you've been around and catching up with us online over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've just been kind of laying a foundation, if you like, for the year that lies ahead. And we've looked at different themes, all beginning with the word RE. We've looked at remember, rejoice, refocus, reorder, and our word RE word this morning for this morning is to return. To return, it means to come back to, it means to go back to. And what I have in mind here is returning to what is arguably the greatest calling for each and every single follower of Jesus, which then flows out of the greatest commandment given by Jesus. You'll be familiar with the story, I think, when it's that occasion when one of the teachers of the law, they come to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "So, teacher, tell me, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And in a sense, the foundation series that we're doing is, it's all about this, right? All of these things, these themes that we've looked at so far this year, they all steer us towards loving God in this way. We remember what God has done in the past so that it gives us confidence to faithfully walk with him in the future. We rejoice, the rejoicing that flows out of the attentive listening to Scripture, the refocusing upon the supremacy of Christ so that he is our greatest treasure in life, the reordering of our lives around the life of prayer so that we abide in Christ. All of these different practices, they come together and they steer us in the direction of loving God with our whole heart. Right? All of these practices, what we're doing is we abide, as we rejoice in Scripture, as we focus on Jesus, what we're doing is we're just opening our heart to God, steering all of our affection towards Jesus, steering all of our devotion towards Jesus. Through these practices, we're seeking to love God with our whole soul, our whole everything that is a part of us, you know, our hopes, our dreams, our ambitions, all of these things. We're trying to bring them, seeking to bring them into submission to the will of God. We're saying, "God, your kingdom first. I'm seeking your kingdom first above everything else. I'm loving you with my whole soul." We seek to love God with our whole mind. This is what we do, as we listen attentively to Scripture. We read Scripture, we listen to Scripture, we put it into practice in our lives. And in this, we're doing this, we're loving God with our whole mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went on to say something else. He went to say, go on to say, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what we need to return to. This is what we need to return to. I don't say this, just so that you're clear, I don't say this because I think that we've somehow drastically departed from this, you know, as a faith family or anything like this. But I do say it to remind us. To remind us that this is arguably our greatest calling, is to love one another the way that God has loved us, to love one another the way that we would have other people love us. And it's a needy reminder because it's also arguably one of the hardest things to live out, right? It's hard to love others when we live in a culture that defines love in a radically different way. When we love each other the way that Scripture calls us to love one another, we'll be going against the grain of popular culture. Popular culture says, you know, through literature and art and music and books and all the things, popular culture says, no, love is a feeling. Love is something that you can fall into and out of. Love has to do with sex. That's what love is about. And we say, well, no, it's something different. And when we say, no, it's something different, we go against the grain of popular culture. And as one author put it quite nicely, he said, when you live against the grain of culture, you're likely to get splinters. It's hard because it goes against the grain of our own sinful nature. I mean, our natural inclination is to put ourselves first, to be selfish, to be self-centered, to be self-promote, and that sort of thing. And what Scripture calls us to is, no, actually prefer others, put others first before yourself, and so on. It's difficult to live out because we live in a world and in a culture that measures worth and success through the things that we do rather than who we're becoming. You notice this? People put worth and success against the things that we do. And sadly, that idea can then also impact the church. So a church will measure their success and their worth by all the great different activities that they have. We do this, 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 and we've got all these great activities going on. Aren't we a successful church while ignoring who it is we're actually becoming? And so it's necessary for us to return from time to time. It's necessary for us to be reminded from time to time. It's necessary for us to come and to stand under the light of passages like 1 Corinthians 13 and other passages in the New Testament and just allow them to prod us a little bit, you know, to poke us a little bit in the uncomfortable places. I like what one commentator said on this passage, writing about 1 Corinthians 13. He said, it uncovers all the weaknesses, gaps, failures, and sins in any Christian community. It is a particular challenge to any church which has an outward success in ministry. These words, they cut us down to size. They humble us because we begin to see what really matters to God. They redirect the body of Christ to our true calling, which is loving others. It's probably good for any congregation to address their life together from time to time in the mirror of this chapter. It's a reminder, I think, that the church in Corinth needed. You know, for all intents and purposes, if you looked at the church in Corinth from the outside, you would have thought, that's an amazing church. That's a great church. I want to join that church. I mean, when you read the opening lines of Paul's letter to them, he says the most incredible things. He says, you have been enriched in every way. Think about that for a second. You've been enriched in every way. It means they've got everything going for them. In my mind, I think to myself, they've got a waiting list for people who want to serve as Sunday school teachers. They've got a waiting list for people who want to serve teas and coffees. They've got a waiting list for stewards on the door. At their church meetings, everybody turns out. Not a single member misses a church meeting. You know, they're enriched in every single way. He says, you eagerly anticipate the coming of the Lord. So their eyes are in the right place as well. They've got every single spiritual gift, Paul says. You don't lack any spiritual gift. So you're looking from the outside in, and it's like, this is a great church. If you put it into a modern-day context, they've probably got a nice, flashy, shiny, slick-looking website that you can go and check out. They've probably got their own YouTube channel. They're trending on Twitter every week, and they, post all these cool pictures of stuff on Instagram and that sort of thing. And from the outside, you're just thinking, man, that's the church to go to. That's the church to be a part of. But the moment that you step through the door, the moment that you continue to read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you realize actually from the outside you look great, but from inside, there's a couple of problems. There's all these divisions in the church. Some groups gathering over here saying, we follow Paul, and there's others over there, they're saying, no, we follow Apollos, and the others are saying at the back, no, we follow Peter. You know, they're all getting into their little cliques and groups. There is infighting in the church. You know, some brothers are taking other brothers to secular courts to go and settle disputes instead of getting together to try and work things out. People are looking to their own interests, and they're living in such a way that they're like, I'm not too concerned if how I live causes a stumbling block for you. I'm just doing my own thing, my friend. They're very selfish and self-centered, particularly as they gather around the Lord's table. You know, they don't wait for each other. They start eating. Some are getting drunk on the one side, and others are eating, and this sort of thing. And as it comes to down to spiritual gifts, they're boasting and they're jockeying for position about who's the best and that sort of thing. And Paul's like, whoa, stop the bus. Don't you realize that you're missing Christ-like love in your midst, and so your communal life together, it's descended into chaos. Instead of influencing the culture around them, it seems to me that they were being influenced by the culture around them. Instead of bringing kingdom witness to the culture around them, the culture was bringing worldly witness to them. And this is a real problem, because it would have caused all sorts of havoc for their witness to the world and their missional life in terms of drawing other people towards Jesus. Because of one thing you can be absolutely sure, there is a direct connection between the way that we love one another and the efficacy or the power of our witness to the rest of the world. There is a direct connection between how we love one another and the power and efficacy of our witness to the rest of the world. And so Paul says, no, 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 friends, I need to remind you about love. I need to remind you that your greatest calling as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, is arguably, it's about love. And I love the way he starts it. He says, now let me show you the most excellent way. And in a sense, if you had to take 1 Corinthians 13 and sum it up into a single sentence, I think it would be asking us this question. It would be saying to us, what 1 Corinthians 13 says to us is, when all is said and done, did you learn how to love? When all is said and done, did you learn how to love? People might respond, but I did all these things. You know, I was a Sunday school teacher. I made teas and coffees. I was a part of the evangelism team, and I have made meals for people on a Saturday night. I did all these, fine. But when all is said and done, when all of that is gone, when the prophecies are gone and the tongues has been stilled, and when all of that stuff is gone, did you learn how to love? If you put it into the present tense, make a list of all the different things that you do day in and day out in a regular week, and just put a bracket around them and write the question next to it, am I learning to love? Are these things helping me to grow in love? And Paul, as he writes this, talks about the most excellent way. It's almost as if he's anticipating people saying stuff back to him in the letter, right? So he's just written about spiritual gifts. It begins in chapter 12, and he says, now about spiritual gifts, and he teaches them about spiritual gifts, and then goes on to talk about the body of Christ and our interdependence as the body of Christ. We all need each other. Everybody's got a gift. No part is better than one, better than the other, and that sort of thing. And it's almost as if he's preempting somebody putting up their hand to kind of question him, right? So he's expecting somebody to put up their hand and say, Paul, I've got the gift of tongues. I just want to let you know, all right? And I speak the gift of tongues better than the rest of this lot. You know, when it comes to speaking tongues, Paul, I've got it sussed. And Paul would be like, that's fantastic, all right? But are you learning to love? Because if you're not learning to love, then all you're speaking in tongues, to be fair, my friend, you're annoying at best, but offensive at worst. At which point somebody else puts up their hands and they're sort of waving their hand. But Paul, I prophesy. So I'm better than the guy who speaks in tongues. I prophesy, right? And wait for it, Paul. I can fathom all mysteries and knowledge and stuff like that. And wait for it, Paul. I'm not finished yet. I have faith that can move mountains, right? That's me, right? And Paul's like, that's amazing. But are you learning to love? Because sure, these gifts will make you stand out from the crowd. These gifts will make you look like you're something special. These gifts will probably draw a lot of applause from the crowd on your behalf. But friend, unless you've learned how to love, strong words, you're nothing. And at which point another person, perhaps with some cessationist views, he steps up and says, you tell them people who speak in tongues and you tell them people who prophesy, but Paul, look at me. You know, I gave away all my possessions to the poor. Sold everything. I heard about that guy Zacchaeus and I said, I'm going one further. I'm going to sell everything I've got and all the stuff that I've got. I'm giving it all away to the poor. And Paul, you see this? This is a receipt. It's a receipt because I've just sold myself into slavery. And all the money that I've got from selling myself into slavery, I'm going to split it a few ways. I'm going to give some to the church, and I'm going to give some to Christians Against Poverty, and I'm going to give some to mission work over here, and some of it is going to this outreach over there. Paul, fist bump me, man. Yeah? Talk about laying up for treasures for yourself in heaven. And Paul would be like, friend, that is astounding. Did you learn how to love? Because all these things that you're doing, yes, they're going to draw applause from people. Yes, you are probably even going to help a few people. But unless you've learned how to love, you've gained nothing. And at that point in his letter, like now, you could probably hear a pin drop. Now the congregation is stunned into silence and they're thinking, oh boy, all this time I've been measuring myself against the things that I do rather than who I'm actually becoming, and I haven't paid any attention to the kind of person I'm becoming or the way that people will experience me or my responses to people. And so Paul says, here it is. So let me be absolutely clear that you understand when we're talking about love, what it is that we're talking about. In verse 4 through to the beginning of verse 8 gives us this beautiful description of love that is so often read at weddings and that sort of thing. And it's not the final word on love. It just gives a whole lot of descriptions that challenge and prod the life of the church in Corinth. Paul's calling into question, as he describes love, he's calling into question the way that they're behaving. And it breaks, I think, into four sections. One I've added myself. Three I've taken from Karl Barth, who was a Swiss theologian that broke this description into three different spaces. Paul begins, and it's worthwhile coming back to the space. It's worthwhile just coming and standing under the light of these verses and allowing it just to probe our life. He says, love is patient, love is kind. What does that remind you of? The fruit of the Spirit, right? I mean, that's where my mind goes immediately as I read love is patient, love is kind. I'm thinking, yeah, fruit of the Spirit. That sounds about right. One commentator writing on Galatians 5:22, where we read about the fruit of the Spirit, he said, actually, there's only one fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, full stop. And that word love is a verb. It's something you do. And all the other words that follow afterwards are adverbs that describe the one verb. All right? So love is joyful, patient, kind, gentle, good, self-controlled, faithful, and so on. Does it make sense? And so we bring these words into view now, and we say in our lives, actually, the way that people respond, the way that people experience me, do they experience joy? Do they experience peace? Do they experience kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control? Do they experience a life of love? And I'm not just talking about the nice ones at church that you get along with, right? I'm talking about the ones that annoy you as well. Karl Barth then says, talking about his three sections, he goes on to talk about the darkness that is within us. So second, we have it. Love does not envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It isn't rude. It's not self-seeking. And so in all of these things, Paul is directly pointing the finger at the life of the Corinthians together. He's saying, you know, you're boasting and you're envious and you're rude and you're self-seeking, but that's not the way of love. Love doesn't do those things. And we read it there and we can say, oh, crazy Corinthians, right? You know, they should pull their act together. But are we not prone to do the same thing from time to time? Are we not prone to envy what others have and what they're becoming? Are we not prone to boast about our own achievements and abilities and excessive pride? Are we not prone to be discourteous and short with people? Are we not prone to put ourselves first and think about ourselves ahead of others? He moves on and he talks about the second part of his, or third point, which is, says there's a darkness in us that these words challenge, but there's also a darkness in other people. People who then provoke reactions from us. But in provoking a reaction from us, it doesn't mean we get to blame them for our behavior, right? All right? Because this is what we do. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil. Well, Paul, I wouldn't do any of those things if it wasn't for so-and-so. All right? I wouldn't get easily angered if it wasn't for the person cutting me up in traffic. All right? I wouldn't keep any record of wrongs if my children just listened to me and did exactly what I wanted them to do. It's not my fault, Paul. I'm doing my Bible reading plan every morning. All right, I'm ticking the boxes. It's not to do with me, Paul. It's their fault. And we don't get to do that. We don't get to blame other people for the way we respond in any given moment in life. All that other people do, or our circumstances do, or COVID does for us, all it does is it creates the context within which things that are already rooted in our hearts can begin to grow and find expression. Does it make sense? That's why the writer, the proverb is written, all else, guard your heart, because it is the wellspring of your life. Be careful what you allow to take root in your heart. If somebody cuts you up in traffic, it's not their fault that you got on the hooter and you screamed and shouted, praise the Lord, bless, no, you didn't shout, you know, all these different sorts of things, right? It's not their fault. It's something that's already in here. And Paul challenges this. And he's saying, hey, people are going to sin against you. This is going to happen. But love is long-tempered. Love doesn't keep a record of all the wrongs. Love doesn't gloat over the failure of others. He moves on to the next section, which is, it rejoices. Love rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. And he says this points to, listen carefully, the apparent darkness in God. And what he meant by that was when God pulls us together into a family, he doesn't pull us together in a family where we're all the same and where everybody's just going to get along nicely. All right? He doesn't make a church for all the South African Springbok supporters. You know, he doesn't make a church that is just for the vegans. You know, he doesn't make a church that's just for the Ghanaians or Nigerians or something like that, who all have exactly the same. No, he says, no, let's get them in together. This is going to be fun, right? And he's like, no, let's get them from Ghana. Let's get them from Eritrea. All right, let's get them from India. And we'll sprinkle a few English in between there as well. All right, let's make them a family. And let's give them the greatest calling that they can possibly have. Love one another now. And we're like, oh, but it's hard. Because we're different. I'm not the same as you, and you're not the same as me. And I've got things that I do that annoy you. And secret, you've got things that annoy me, right? Okay. We're being honest here now, but this is a place of grace. Don't worry, okay? And God says, now, I'm going to put you together like that, all right? Now, protect one another. Believe the best of one another. Persevere with one another. But God, you don't understand. Yeah, I know. Persevere with one another. Hope the best for each other. If you love each other in this way, it'll never fail. And at this point, if you've been listening, you will begin to be groaning under the weight of the command, right? No? Oh, maybe you went through the list and you were like, tick, easy, easy, easy. I don't know. I go through the list and I'm like, yeah, I'm pretty patient. You know, I can be kind. Envying. Yeah. Boasting. Why did he have to write that? You know, that keeping a record of wrongs. You know, always believing the best of others. And it's just this, it's like, oh, I'm groaning under the weight of this. God, why did you put that in Scripture? It's impossible. This is what we want to say, right? We want to say it's impossible to love people like this. Friends, it's not. It's not. The way that I know that it's not is because God would never set us up to fail. God would never say, love each other in this way, and then the Father, Son, and Spirit talking to each other, they'll never be able to do it. They'll never be able to do it, and it's going to be so much fun to watch. So let's put the command in Scripture there. Let's expect them to do it. They're never going to. They fell flat on their face. Wasn't that a good one? That was really funny. God's not like that. Peter, writing in his letter, he says, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and now you need to pay careful attention. Now we need to see, okay, so if God has given us, as you read through your New Testament, now if God has given us everything we need, what is it that he's given us? Listen closely, all right? Listen closely. He's given us Jesus. You can take Jesus' name and you can put it into this description of love and it fits perfectly and ticks all the boxes perfectly. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Amen? That's good news, right? Jesus keeps no record of your wrongs. All right? He doesn't delight in evil. He rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects. He always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. And he is the greatest gift given by God to humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, to us. And he comes and he lives the perfect life that you and I cannot live. And he offers that perfect life at the cross to make an atonement for my sin and for your sin. And he bears the wrath of God in our place so that we don't have to. And he carries our sinfulness away from us so that a way can be opened that all can come to him. And notice, if you read carefully through the New Testament, you know that God did this while we were still sinners. While we were at war with God. It's not that he looked over here and said, you're very good, I'm coming for you, and you're excellent, I'm coming for you, but the rest of you, you know. No, all of us, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us were at enmity with God, Paul says. And at that moment, Jesus comes and he dies for you so that you can be forgiven of sins, so that you can be made righteous, so that you can be adopted into his family, so that you can be given a new heart and a new spirit. Amen? Hey, that's the gospel. Come on. This is good news. You have been given the gospel. You have been given Jesus. Now, pay attention. We shift focus a little bit. Do you remember Romans chapter 5, verse 5? And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured his love into our hearts through the Spirit that he has given us. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured his love into our hearts through his Spirit that he has already given us. Are you making the connections? You've been given the gospel. You've been given the Holy Spirit. So that means the love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13 has already been placed within you. So when Scripture tells us, we must love each other in this way. We're not thinking, oh, okay, this is a task that I've got to do and work towards and that sort of thing. No, no, no. You're just living out what God's already placed within you. Okay, I thought that was quite exciting. that's what you're doing. It's not, okay, I've got to work myself towards this. No, you've just got to give expression to something that God has already placed in you. It's why Paul praying for the Ephesians, he prays, I pray that God would strengthen the power in you by the Spirit. I pray that Christ would dwell in your heart through faith. Christ who is patient, kind. You getting this, right? I pray that you would be rooted and established in love. I pray that you would have the power of the Spirit to grasp how high and deep and wide and long is the love that God has for you. Right? So that what is already in you will just continue to grow and to grow and grow through the gospel and by the presence of the Spirit in your life. And why? Chapter 4, 5, and 6 tell us. So that you will live in unity and give expression to that love. So that you will build each other up. So that you will be compassionate. So that you will forgive one another. So that you will gather together and sing spiritual songs to one another. So that you will live in mutual submission to one another. So that you will realize that your battle is not against your brothers and sisters, flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in the heavenly realm. Which brings it down to one thing. You've just got to choose. Just got to choose, that's it. I choose not to be envious. Somebody's winding me up, I choose to be patient. Somebody doesn't deserve to be helped, I choose to be kind. I choose not to boast. I choose to believe the best of people. I choose to forget the record of wrongs. I choose not to lose my temper. It's a choice. C.S. Lewis said it brilliantly when he in Mere Christianity. He said, stop worrying about whether or not you love somebody. Just get about doing it. Just get about making the choice that you are going to express love for people in the actions that you do, and you will suddenly come to find that you love them. We choose to love. It's an action. It's something we do. It's unconditional commitment to another. It's commitment to people that puts them first. As the worship team come up and we get ready to respond to God's word this morning, the question that you may have in your mind is, okay, so what's it going to look like tomorrow? What's it going to look like the day after and the day after and the day after? You know, where do I start in this business? Well, remember, first of all, it's a choice, but let me just hang your thoughts on three perhaps places that you can respond. Number one, what you need to do is you must remember Christ's love for you first. Remember God's love for you. Remember God's love for you. Keep coming back to the fresh fountain of the gospel and understanding He loves me, He loves me, He loves me. He's for me. He's for me. He's for me. He's kind. He's gentle. He's compassionate. Do you know why that's important? Because you would have heard the phrase, hurt people hurt people. You ever heard this? The opposite is true. Loved people love people. Right? If you know how extravagantly you're loved, you're just like, I don't need to keep a record of wrongs because I'm loved. There's a room, there's a place for me in my Father's house and family. I am extravagantly loved, so I don't have to hold anything back. Number two, make connection. Choose connection. Choose to make connection with people. Don't approach relationships and life with the question, what am I going to get out of this? Approach life with a connection, with the idea of saying, what can I pour into this? And what can I pour into this? And maybe, you know, as you think about choosing connection, the beginning place is going to be in this whole business of forgiveness. Maybe you need to forgive somebody and choose connection. Maybe you're on the other side of that and you need to go and seek somebody's forgiveness. And in doing so, choose connection. And then finally, I'd say take the lower place. Just take the lower place. You're a son of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You don't need to have a spotlight and a light on you. Just take the lower place. Not as a doormat for other people to use and to walk over and that sort of thing, but as a son and a daughter of the living God who delights to lift others, celebrate others, love others, and in this way, in the way that the Lord has loved us, knowing that all of your labor is being taken and used to further His kingdom purposes. Does it make sense? Remember Christ's love for you. Choose connection and take the lower place. We're going to respond to